Repent, or you will all likewise perish. Today, we come to a very sober experience. And I simply must begin by saying the only thing I know in our culture that parallels what this event must have been like, I would invite you to go back to September 11th and remember what it was like to hear the news of thousands of Americans perishing as the Twin Towers collapsed. Do you remember what that was like? I don't know about this church in particular, but I know thousands of churches across our country had services in the days following that. On the day after a disaster, people always ask the same unanswerable questions. Who is to blame for what happened? Why did God allow it? What did the victims do to deserve such terrible suffering? The same concerns came to Jesus, who directly challenged his hearers to alter the framework of their question. It should not be, why did God do this to them? But, why has God spared me to this point? A holy God is severe toward those who have fallen, but kind to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Today I want, at the very beginning of our service, to keep before us two different, although related, categories. One is God's mercy, what He freely gives to undeserving sinners. The other is God's justice, what a holy God ought to give to rebellious, wicked people who will not acknowledge His lordship. Keep those two. We're going to be going back and forth between them today. But keep those two different, although related, truths in mind. So point number one this morning is a terrible atrocity. A terrible atrocity. Why did God let this happen? We need to begin, as we look at this passage, to notice two different proper nouns here that come together. And by the way, they didn't come together too often. First of all, we see here Pontius Pilate. Okay, Pontius Pilate was the fifth Roman prefect of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. So for a full decade, for 10 whole years, this man ruled with an iron fist. He was the representative of the emperor. He had the 10th legion at his disposal. He could call them up at a moment's notice, and they were a fighting machine. He had the entire area of Judea under his control. But notice the other proper noun here, Galileans. Galileans were not under his control. Galileans were actually from the next province to the north. And there was a very complicated arrangement we won't go into now, but remember that Herod Antipas was the king of Galilee. And so the Galilee was actually kind of squashed between two different Roman provinces. In the south was Judea, and that's where Pilate was. And then in the north of Galilee, was another Roman province called Syria. And Syria also had a Roman prefect or a Roman governor. And so think of it like the Wild West between two civilized territories. Galilee was a very rural area, and it was also known for being a very an area that regularly had very loud and very contentious political views. And so for these people to come to Jesus and say, "Did you hear the news that Pilate, the Judean Roman prefect, slaughtered Galileans, foreigners, who had come, they had crossed the provincial border down into Judea. They had come to the temple. Apparently they were in the very act of offering sacrifices when Pilate had them slaughtered." Point two, Jesus is told horrific news about Galileans. leading to meditation on tragedy. So put yourself in the shoes of the people of this time. Every one of Jesus' hearers would undoubtedly have gone up at least once a year, some of them probably on a weekly basis, to the temple. And you remember that huge temple complex, 70 acres, elevated above the entire city of Jerusalem. And so there would be at times hundreds of thousands. At one point, Josephus makes reference to more than 1 million people who had were either up there at the same time or had been up there in a very short period of time. And so these people would come up a huge ramp, actually built into this raised platform, up onto the platform, and they would walk in a huge circle around the temple. And particularly their minds were fixed on the Holy of Holies, the place where the one true God of Israel was enthroned between the cherubim. And probably, usually it would be the heads of families who would then take their animal sacrifice. Sometimes they would bring it from home. The children had raised the beef, and now they were bringing the beef to the temple to be slaughtered. Sometimes they would purchase their animals right there. Remember the whole, when Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple, because they were trying to, they had kind of a flea market going on right there, where the people could buy their animals, turn around, and immediately have them slaughtered. And it was in this context that apparently, probably heads of households, again, had brought their animals. And they were in the very act of sacrificing. Interestingly, this would be not in the court of the Gentiles, but this would have been in the actual courtyard of the temple itself. They would have come through a large gate into that temple where there was the altar of burnt offering, and there was also the bronze laver or the bronze sea. And so for these people to be in the very act of sacrificing as Roman soldiers came and slaughtered them indicates something of the serious terrorism that went on in a most holy place. And again, I'm spending some time here. I want us to see this historical and cultural context in which these people come and say to Jesus, "Did you hear the news about this horrific event in the news?" And this leads to serious and sobering meditation on tragedy. It was on October 7th that John Piper wrote a large article in World Magazine as helping the Christian community to interpret the trauma of what we had been through for the last 2 to 3 weeks after September 11th. John Piper writes, "Many Christians are saying about the murderous destruction of the World Trade Center on September 11th. God did not cause this, but He can use it for good. There are two reasons I don't say this. One is that it goes beyond and is contrary to what the Bible teaches. The other is that it undermines the very hope it wants to offer." And then he goes on to lead the Christian community in a marvelous meditation on the sovereignty of God. That God just doesn't simply say, "You know, I guess I'll just let that happen." But that in fact, God is writing history. He is not the author of sin. But that what we intend for evil, God intends to accomplish His ultimate saving, redemptive purposes. And so he says at the end of the article, "We are all sinners. We deserve to perish. Every breath is an undeserved gift. We have one great hope. Jesus Christ died to obtain pardon and righteousness for us. And God will employ His all-conquering, sovereign grace to preserve us for our inheritance. We surrender this hope if we sacrifice God's sovereignty." And so here, in my mind, is an example of a leading Christian teacher who is reflecting upon an atrocious, tragic, terrible atrocity. And that's what Jesus does in our passage today. Look at these verses once again. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans, these folks from up in the north, who had come down and were whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. The only place they would have been sacrificing was in the temple in Jerusalem. And he, that is Jesus, answered them. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Now, this is Jesus is addressing a very common assumption or question that people have. Well, were the people in the Twin Towers on September 11th, were they somehow worse? I mean, those were the World Trade Centers. I heard a number of arguments that, well, you know, it's American capitalism and all of the people who were involved in it. And then you begin to see the people who were there. They weren't all financiers. There were kids in there. There were Muslims in there. What is going on? Why those people? God, it's not fair that those people had to suffer in that terrible and evil way. Point number three. Do people deserve either human, that's what we have here, or in the case of September 11th, also human disasters? But think also, Hurricane Katrina. I just was with someone this week who was profoundly affected by the events of Hurricane Katrina, or any one of the other natural disasters, the tornadoes out in Greensburg. Think about a number of different possibilities here. Do people deserve those things? Do those particular people deserve those things? That's the question that Jesus is answering here. And he is very explicit in his answer. So we have here, the first point is a terrible atrocity, and we're looking at this event of the Galileans being slain in the temple. But now we move on to our second point this morning, a tragic accident. Are there better or worse sinners? And look at verse 4 here. Because now Jesus is bringing up another incident, probably it made the papers not too long before. You remember the Pool of Siloam? This is down in the very south part of the city of Jerusalem. And the Pool of Siloam is where the man was. Jesus had put mud on his eyes and he says, go wash in the Pool of Siloam. Where apparently down in that south part of Jerusalem, there was also a tower. Don't know if it didn't meet the local building codes. Don't know if someone had shortchanged the quality of the construction in order to save money. We don't know the details. But look at verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Now Jesus is bringing up yet another incident. This also apparently caused by human error, at least. Probably not intended, but nonetheless, there was a very serious problem. A tragic accident. And the question that Jesus brings to both of these events is a profoundly theological question. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? So he begins by saying, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Okay, so they're the next province to the north. And now, right here where we are, do you think that those 18 were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And I hope you can see now that what Jesus is doing is he's introducing the idea of being better sinners, if there is such a thing, or worse sinners. Because oftentimes people try desperately to rank the amount of sin that they perform relative to other people. And so, well, those people are really bad. And Jesus is pushing back today against this notion that some sins are worse than others, that some sinners are worse than others. That is, that some really deserve the wrath of God and some, well, they don't really. Remember that Jesus is speaking in a culture where they had dumbed down the law, and what was required in order to be in right relationship with God was keeping the law. And the more that you kept the law, the more you were in God's favor. Okay, that's the background in which Jesus is speaking today. So we need to answer clearly, are there better or worse sinners in this situation? Point one, Jesus says no. The crushing, and again, I'm just trying to tease out what this means. Jesus is saying, those 18 that were crushed by the falling rocks of that tower in Siloam, were they any worse? No. What this means is that the crushing of these bystanders is due or is legally due to all sinners. That is that Jesus is responding to this tragedy by saying, they were guilty. You are guilty. They were sinners. You are sinners. They perished. And unless you repent, you also will perish. Consider what this means. Point two, note the parallel words here. In verse 2, Jesus says worse sinners. And in verse 4, he uses the word worse offenders. And here we begin to see, friends, the nature of sin. That sin is, in fact, not a mistake. Sin is an offense against God. And for us to acknowledge that we are sinners is to acknowledge that we have violated the standards of a holy God. And what is the righteous response to such violation? It is wrath. And the Bible spends a great deal of time developing the doctrine of God's wrath. This is a very unpopular doctrine today. Again, are you feeling the negative vibes right now? Are you trembling in your soul? Good! Because God is holy, friends. And because His wrath is poured out upon the ungodly. And sometimes we get to see that wrath being poured out. And sometimes it is in the lake of fire. It is in eternal wrath beyond the purview of humans still alive in this world. But we need to grapple with this fact of God's holiness, of His wrath against sin. And what Jesus is saying here is it's not fair. You can't say those people are worse sinners than we are. All of us are sinners. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that he works to shut all men up under sin, that they might be justified by grace. And so, whenever we see a tragedy, point three, this tragedy should make us pause. And I wanted to just quote here from Romans 3, where Paul really deals with this issue, Romans 1, 2, and 3. Of God's wrath against sin. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. What is the consequence of falling short of God's glory? You learn these verses, I'm sure, as a child in Sunday school. But what does it mean that we have fallen short of God's glory? It means that we have violated the standards that He laid before us as a human race. To fall short of God's glory is to offend God. It is to poke our finger in His eye. It is to say, you will not rule over us. We will do as we please. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Here's the gospel. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forward as a, big word here, propitiation. This word is used just twice in the Bible, but it's a very important word. Propitiation. And the clear teaching of the Bible is that the blood of Christ shed upon the cross satisfied the wrath of God. And so if you are clothed in the blood of Christ, in the righteousness of Christ, then God's wrath toward you is quenched. Doesn't mean that Christians won't die in the Twin Towers. Many did. But what it means is that even if there's a tragedy such as that on this earth, that God is holding the souls of those people safely in His hands. That's the good news. The bad news is that God is angry with the wicked every day. That God is furious at those who would shake their fist at Him and say, "We don't need you. We can do it ourselves. Your law is unrighteous. We will invent our own laws. We will call good evil and evil good, and we don't care about what you think." Do you see how offensive that is to God? Do you see that as we're looking through the lens of God's just judgment, that it is good and right for Him to be angry with the wicked, because He is God and He made the rules, and the rules have been violated? This is nothing more than what we call justice. And so this leads us then to the third point this morning, a total alteration. So we try to make this personal. These things, they happen out there. But friends, the sinner part is not just out there. It is in here. Have you made the sinner question personal? I hope you've grappled. I hope that you have thought carefully and grappled and maybe even done some of your own theological research about how do we process historical tragedies. I had a friend from Indonesia. There was a very large tsunami that hit Indonesia, as well as some other countries over in that part of the world. Or consider friends from California who have gone through some of the horrific earthquakes. How do you process these events? It is a very, very difficult and important question. But let's now make this personal. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of the people who spoke to Jesus this day. They were probably Galileans. They were Galileans coming to complain to Jesus because Jesus was a Galilean too, and because the people who had been killed were Galileans. This is a Galilean thing that's going on here. And yet, what does it mean for us? Well, point one, consider your actions. Consider your actions. How do you live? What do you do? What are the words that come out of your mouth? For every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. Consider your actions, but also consider your heart. For very often, while we do not violate the law of God externally, our hearts are in rebellion against Him. Consider your actions and heart before the Word of God. Where do you stand? How do you measure up? If God gave you what you deserved, what ought He to give you? These are the difficult questions that we have to ponder. Point number two, don't flinch away from the horrific truth of original sin. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God has defined what is right and wrong. Because He's God, because He made the world, it's His right. We have to grant Him the right to define what is good and what is evil. There is no other eternal standard besides God's standard. We need to look at that law and we need to let it shine down into our hearts and expose the uncomfortable, sinful things that we do and that we say and that we think. Don't flinch away from the horrific truth of original sin. I have a great book. If you've ever grappled with the doctrine of original sin, it's a great book that both sketches the history of this doctrine and also challenges you to think about just what it is you say you're believing if you believe in the Reformed doctrine of original sin. At one level, it's tremendously simple. I can say it in four words. We fell in Adam. We fell in Adam. And yet the implications of that, not only for our actions, but for our persons. It's not just that we do sin sometimes. It's that every human that is born into this world is born at enmity with God. They don't want God. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And until God breaks in on them and does the miracle of regenerating a human heart, people don't want God. People are at enmity with God. It's a very, very sobering truth. One other way that we can apply this is in terms of our thought of the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. Point number three, embrace the difficult doctrine of total depravity. Realize that depravity doesn't only apply to what you do, but the total depravity applies to every single facet of your person. Friends, we need to confess the truth that at the level of our actions, at the level of our thinking, at the level of our deepest human hearts, we are sinners. This, by the way, explains a lot. It's why it's so easy to do what is wrong and so hard to do what is right. Have you had that? I've asked my kids sometimes, guys, why is it so hard to do what we know is right? Well, it's because we were born in sin. It's because even as believers now, we drag around this thing that the Apostle Paul calls our old man. We are not yet perfect in holiness. This week, for the first time ever, Jeannie Shaw is made perfect in holiness. And we can rejoice that she has now attained to the fullness of the gospel. And we're not there yet. Someday we will be. But this, friends, is part of the victory that comes for those who are in Christ. And so run to repent. Martin Luther said in the first of his 95 theses that the entire Christian life ought to be one of repentance. Because we're honoring God when we acknowledge His law and the goodness and righteousness of His law. Paul says the law is holy and just and good. And so we need to read it and we need to let it shine the light of God into our hearts. Then we need to run to repent. We need to turn away from sin. We need to mortify the flesh. We need to fight against sin. We need to go to war with the wickedness, not just out here, but that's in our own hearts. It's a profoundly personal act of repentance that Jesus is calling us here today. And so look what he says. He says in verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent. And can you hear the pleading of Jesus here? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Point number four this morning, we close with a thoughtful appeal. A thoughtful appeal. And the appeal is very simply to practice serious, systematic, and sustained repentance. In other words, that your entire life ought to be one of repentance. That when we acknowledge that today, because of what I've just done, the words I've just said to my spouse, or the anger that has just welled up in my heart, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. Oh Lord, lead me to Christ. Help me to turn away from this sin that has just gripped my heart. And help me to run to the cross where Christ died. for me. Robert Raymond says this, repentance is a radical and conscious change of view. That is, a change of the intellect. It is also a change of feeling or the emotions, and it is a change of purpose or the volition with respect to God, ourselves, sin, and righteousness. We acknowledge that we are sinners and that our sin entails personal guilt or defilement and helplessness before God. In repentance, we resolve to seek pardon and cleansing from God through the blood of Christ. So in turning from our sins in repentance, we turn to Christ in faith. Raymond describes faith and repentance as interdependent graces. This is point one. Faith and repentance are interdependent graces. That is that faith receives the truth from God. Faith believes what God is telling us in His Word. And repentance is then the response to that Word as we turn from our sin and turn to Christ. And so receive and respond in repentance. Point number two, the message of God's mercy preserves the high standards of righteousness. Friends, if you don't have the gospel, then all you can do is water down God's law until it's doable. You have to figure out some other way to justify yourself. And so in 21st century America, what have we done? We've watered down the law of God. And the question no longer is it sinful? The question is it legal? And if it's legal, then people don't really care if it's right or if it's wrong. And now what we're trying to do is make everything that we want to do legal. As part of where we are as a nation today. Receive the high standards of righteousness that God has given to us in His law. We are not saved by the law, friends. The purpose of the law is to expose our sin so that we might repent and flee to Christ. Point number three. In this life or the life to come, unbelievers will perish. This is a reality that we need to grapple with. I have several friends that I knew in New York City who had personal friends. I'd had no personal friends, but they had personal friends who perished in the Twin Towers on September 11th. Some of them, according to my friends, were believers. Some were not. But ponder the reality that whether it comes shortly or whether it comes at the end of your natural life, there is a perishing that awaits people who are not united to Christ. Repent or perish. That's what Jesus says here. There are two ways, friends, the way of humility and obeisance before God, the way of repentance and faith, or there's the way of hardening your heart, of being independent of the God who gave you life and breath, saying, I'll do it on my own. And Jesus says that is the way of perishing. Over and over again, Jesus in His teaching lays forth these two roads. And one, the road of repentance is a road that's hard, but it's a road nonetheless that God calls us to walk. And so, at the end of that point, let God be God. Friends, one of the greatest ways I know for us to honor God's godness is to honor His holy law. We are not under the law as a way of salvation. We don't have to keep it in order to be saved. That's where the gospel comes in. That's the good news of salvation, that Jesus saves sinners. But to deny that you're a sinner is in some fashion to deny the gospel. So we need to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we confuse what is righteousness and what is unrighteousness, that is an assault on God's very character as God. That He's the one who gets to define what is good and what is evil. Let God be God. And then point number four, turn from your sins and flee quickly to God's provision for sinners. And again, I want to conclude. This is a heavy message, but we conclude today with the gospel. We are called to turn from our sins. And as this message of the gospel goes forth, those who will hear it, those in whose hearts God will work, say, "Woe is me, I'm unclean. O Lord, hear me as I pray for your mercy." We must turn from our sins. Faith then is what it is when we flee to Christ and we cling to the cross, when we acknowledge our sin, when we stop hiding and justifying our sin. And then it's there that we see God's provision, that the new covenant is in Christ, that it's in Christ that sinners who repent will be forgiven and sinners who harden their hearts will be destroyed. I was in one of our Sunday school classes this morning with some of the young girls in our church. We had a chance to talk just a little bit about the second coming of Jesus. That not only did Jesus come the first time and he was born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem, but also that he's coming back. And that when he comes back, he will not be little Jesus meek and mild. He will be Jesus on a war horse. He will be Jesus riding in victory to slay his enemies. Friends, Jesus is the judge. He will stand at the last day and he will separate the sheep from the goats. This is what it says in the book of Matthew. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, will separate the sheep from the goats. We see some of this story in Revelation chapter 20. Where those who have lived in rebellion against God are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Friends, ponder, consider, repent, or you will all likewise perish. And conversely, when we repent, God willingly, eagerly receives us. He declares us to be righteous because the righteousness of His own dear Son is given to us as a gift. And now we can stand confidently in the righteousness that we have not attained to ourselves, but that has been given to us by our Father in heaven. This God takes His kids seriously. He will rebuke us when we sin. He does that by His law. He will discipline His children. We read about that earlier. If you have a father that does not discipline his children when they break the rules, that is not a loving father. And so, friends, I know some of you are under discipline right now. So stop hardening your heart, repent of your sin, and flee to Christ. Stand before Him, not in your own righteousness, but in the forgiveness that belongs to you through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how thankful we are that You don't simply give us glowing platitudes. Oh Christ, thank You that You took this opportunity with this tragic news that came of the death of Galileans and the death of citizens of Jerusalem to challenge Your people to repent or perish. And, O Lord, we pray that You would give us soft hearts. Lord, that as we meditate upon Your own holiness, You are the one about whom the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy." Lord, as Your own apostles who said that Your law is holy and just and good. You tell us, He has told you, O man, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? O Lord, grant us the grace to turn from our sin. Lord, there are people here today who need to repent of their sins, who need to let the light define this thing that I have justified for so long, that I have justified or have rationalized my own sin. Oh Lord, hear us. Hear us as we call to You for grace. Hear us as we repent of our sins. And receive us as once again we flee to the imputed righteousness of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.